We'll be speaking a little bit more about that theme this morning, being washed in His blood, in the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a blessing to be saved. Just a couple of announcements this morning. This evening we have the opportunity to hear Andy Bennett speak to us from the Scriptures. And so I'd like to invite you to come back for that ministry at 6 o'clock tonight and enjoy what our brother has to bring to our attention. We'll do some scripture reading and prayer and also some songs as well. So please come back for that. You can see about Wednesday and Saturday mornings and then the singles fellowship or membership class. We keep on pressing on. We have one more session for those that have been to all the sessions, and then we'll do some other catch up with folks that would like to do that as well. And so take note of that. We have 16 people who have expressed interest in membership or have been in the class. And so I thank God for that. That's a very good thing and shows good growth in the church. And we just appreciate that very much. So look at the rest of the announcements here. Ladies Fellowship back invited to the parsonage on Saturday, November 21st. Starting at 10:30 in the morning. Please see my wife about that if you would, and let her know if you'll be able to be there on November 21st. Upcoming events, we have our Thanksgiving Eve service on Wednesday, November 25th already. That's not very far away, Thanksgiving again. And then November 29th is the fifth Sunday. We have normally set that aside for an evangelistic emphasis in the morning service. We're going to do that again. So make sure to invite a friend, somebody that you want to hear the gospel, or family member. And also, we have been invited again, although I haven't accepted yet, but I think I am going to, for the fifth Sunday Singspiration at Hiawatha, November 29. And so we'd like to do that on that Sunday evening. So take note of that little change in the schedule as well. All right, I think that's all for the announcements. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up our offering. And while they do that, just note that we have a special opportunity this morning to hear from our children and what they're doing in Kids for Truth. And they'll be up here in just a few minutes with their presentation and song and also some of the things they're learning. So we look forward to that. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. hope you're thankful like I am for this music that we have here. And I was just thinking also, in addition to Michelle's playing, we have a nice little orchestra started here. And Ben has rearranged the chairs so it fits a little better with, so we're not tripping over each other. But it's just such a nice thing to have these folks ministering to us in music. So we thank God for that. All right, Brother Duane, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we give thanks for the opportunity that we have to give, Lord, and give cheerfully, Lord, for your work, that the gospel may be given to a fallen world, Lord. We pray that the gift that we give this morning would go far in doing that, Lord, and the people of this property and the gospel throughout the community. Lord, we ask all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ, for thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Duane. Also, the funds are able to help some of our folks that have needs in the church through the benevolence offerings that the folks give from time to time. So we're thankful for that as well. I am going to invite my wife and the whole Kids for Truth gang to come on up here and show us what they have prepared for us.
Your word is true, love is secure. Mrs. Reed, who is teaching our youngest children, to come up with them. We're going to show you a couple of the questions that they have been considering. They are called the Discoverers, and they have a theme, an overall theme of treasure hunting. Some of their treasures, though.
The Bible is the only book that is God's word to us.
Yes, so to say the question again. Let's do that again so everybody can hear, okay? The question is, what is the Bible?
The Bible is the only book that is God's word to us.
Does the Bible teach anyone?
No, God only is truth, but He tells only the truth.
And we're going to have, there's another class that is.
Hello!
But the last question they did was, does God's word tell any lies? I'm going to ask my class, the oldest class there, the same question, and you can hear that there's a little progression at each level. So, does God's word ever teach error or falsehood?
No! God's word is true and without error. God's word only tells truth.
The verse, Psalm 119, 160,
no.
That goes along with that.
The entirety of the word is true, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever.
Yeah, the entirety of God's word is true. Thank you. All right, and that's what we've been working on. And now we're on another unit about God, the greatness of God. And so we'll do another presentation, Lord willing, some other time. Thank you, boys and girls.
That's a great thing to hear kids speak about God's word like that. Tell what it is and you know, there's no errors in it and all of that. They're learning a lot more than that, too. Those are just a couple of samples, but that's just good stuff for them to learn. The whole program is made up of, at each level, the same basic questions and answers, but they get more advanced as the children go along. And there are 12 doctrinal areas and 10 questions and answers and verses per area, along with other activities that they do in their workbook. So they will hopefully learn those things very well by the time they're all the way through the program. Well, let's turn to God's Word now at this time in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll be reading a larger passage than we'll be studying this morning. It's in verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So by God's grace, we'll look at verses 17 through 19 this morning. But I just want to again read that context for you as we look into it later. I want to have our time of pastoral prayer now and just want to note a few things for you. Some folks are not feeling too well, and I'll pray for them, among them Joyce Cartwright and Daniel and Conga. And I apologize if I don't have all the others as well, but just remember those. And then yesterday we got news from Josh and Karina Moberg that their little Julia fell, a very freak kind of thing, and ended up breaking her leg. So she is in a splint now. Will be casted up tomorrow, and then they'll hopefully be back there with his parents. They'll be back hopefully on Tuesday evening. So please pray for them, and I will lead us in prayer for them as well. It's obviously difficult any time you do something like that, but especially when it's kind of a weird thing. Kids fall all the time, and this is just a weird one. And then, you know, to have weeks and weeks on end of immobility and pain and all of that for a little one especially. So let's join together as we pray for these matters this morning. Father, we look to you with eyes of faith. We do walk right now by faith and not by sight. We thank you, though, Lord, for the promised blessing that you told to Thomas and the disciples when you said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." We believe through the word of the apostles whom you chose to bring the message of the truth to the world. We thank you for them and their faithfulness to do that task. And we thank you for faithful men throughout the ages who have brought that message down to us in the scripture by copying it and translating it and transmitting it to us, as well as by word of mouth and the carrying on of the church ministry and evangelism, so that we could hear the message, believe it, and be saved. Lord, we thank you for this little local assembly. And Lord, we, though small, see great things happen in our midst with your work in the lives of individuals, saving and sanctifying and growing them. And we thank you for this. We want to ask, Lord, that you help us to be thankful and not ungrateful, to be joyful and not despondent because of all the great things that you have done for us. Help us not to be so down or negative, but to be rejoicing in your goodness and in your greatness. And we'll thank you, Lord, for this as well. Lord, we pray for those that are not well among us. We pray for Daniel and Conga, as well as for Joyce Cartwright, both with this kind of bronchitis type of thing. And we pray, Lord, for others who are down with the flu of one sort or another as well. And Lord, we just pray for you to spare our young and our old, those who are particularly vulnerable and all age groups with some of these diseases. And we just pray that you will sustain us and help us use the appropriate means, but also by your grace, just allow us to keep on going for you. And when we do contract some illness, that, Lord, you help us to reflect on your goodness at all times and to just more fully resolve to give ourselves to you, whether in sickness or in health. Lord, I pray especially today for little Julia, her leg being broken and not right now, needs to be casted and grow back together. We pray that you will help her, though this is going to be very difficult. We pray that, we just ask that you'll give them good rest, even though she was in some pain two nights ago, perhaps this past evening. And during these days to come, she will rest well and heal well. And we pray for Josh and Karina as they care for her and are concerned for her. Thank you for the medical attention that they have available. And Lord, we just commit the whole situation to you. Help her not to be restless, but to just trust in the way that she can, her mom and dad. And we'll thank you for this. Lord, we pray for our missionaries this morning as well. Evidently, because they're on the front lines, as it were, in the battle for truth, that they face all kinds of problems of one sort or another. And so we pray for them that you'll strengthen and encourage them. Some of our missionaries or missionary acquaintances have problems with family members being ill or being at the end of their lives, problems with children, problems with things in the church or with the community authorities or with some other opposition, sin in the lives of people, lack of commitment. Lord, all of these things can add up to bring despair and despondency, but we pray that you will encourage them and strengthen them in the most holy faith. Help them to proclaim your excellencies to the generation around them, which is in darkness and needs the light of the gospel, the light of life. Help us, O Lord, too, to remember that missions is not just a job for those thousands of miles away on the other side of the ocean, but it's a job for us here, to our neighbor down or across the street, or a co-worker in the next office over. Lord, help us to be burdened and to live holy lives that would not bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Help us, we pray, so that we'd be a credit to the name which is above every name. It's in that name now that we pray, and with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Mr. Reeves back, if he would, and come and lead us in hymn number 45 before the message. Hymn number 45. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.
Let's stand together as you turn, please. Hymn number 45.
Still my strength and strength.
We continue on this morning in our journey through Peter's letter to the sojourners scattered abroad in those areas in Asia Minor. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is our seventh in our series, seventh message. In the previous message, Peter gave us a very plain command, and that was contained in verses 15 through 16, for us to be holy. And he commanded us to be holy in all of our conduct, not just some of our conduct, but in all of it. And that gives us some food for thought, doesn't it? All of our conduct. He commands us to be holy according to the standard or pattern of God's holiness. That's given to us in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be that way in all of your conduct. So he gives us the command, he gives us the standard, and he gives us the reason. And the reason is because God is holy and because we are God's children. So as we ought to be, chips off the old block, as we said, we should be holy. We represent God. We are his children. We are to be more and more like him. We are the evidence to the lost and dying world that God does work in the lives of sinners. We are to be obedient children, not disobedient ones. Disobedience, of course, is given, is told us in verse 14, as being really equated with conforming ourselves to the former lusts in our ignorance. We're going to talk a little bit about these themes again today under a different heading, if you will, or a different command, and that is Peter's second major command here, which is to be reverent. You see that in verse 17. I've titled it reverence, although he says fear in this translation. I'll just read 17 through 19, and then we'll dig into the study this morning. He says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So Peter adds, not only should our conduct be holy, but our conduct should be reverent or in fear. And everything in these verses really revolves around that concept. And so I want to just take this and break it down into five sections for us and help us to understand what he means when he says to be reverent or conduct ourselves in fear. So we first start with the precondition of the reverent life, the precondition of the reverent conduct. It says, "And if you call on the Father." I take this as a precondition because he is going to assume that it's true, that you do call on the Father. But he doesn't say, "since you call on the Father." Although some of your translations, if you look very carefully, you will notice that they say that, "since you call on the Father." Well, you should call on the Father. And if you do, then the rest of the things that are said in the following phrases and sentences should be true as well. But this is not a "since." This is really an "if." And we lose a little bit if we translate it as "since." In other words, I don't want to overly confidently assume something that is maybe not true in every individual life as I look at you this morning. "If you call on the Father" gives us a little bit of room to stop and think, do I call on the Father? Do I really fit the prescription or the precondition, if you will, of what Peter is saying? Have we answered the call of God by calling upon him? Romans chapter 10 says, "Those that call on the name of the Lord will not be ashamed," but nonetheless, it is necessary to call on the name of the Lord. "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Romans 10:9 and 10 talks about confessing him with our our mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, if so, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So I don't want to start out with a big assumption and just say, well, since you all are saved, listen up. Now I'm saying, if you are, listen. If you're not, well, if you're not, you need to be. If you're not calling upon the name of the Lord and have not done that, you need to. Calling means turning to God in repentant faith. Can I say it that way? You say, what does calling mean? Calling on the name of the Lord. It's like it's using the idea of, you know, you recognize that you're lost and in trouble, and there's somebody out there who can rescue you from that trouble, and you call out to them. Something like what Peter did when he started walking out on the water, you know, and then he realized, oh, I'm walking on the water. Down he went. And he said, Lord, save me. And so what did the Lord do? He did that. He called out to him. And this calling is calling in repentant faith, turning from sin and turning to Christ, recognizing that he lived a perfect life, that he died in your place for your sins, that he gave himself that way, that he was buried, and in turn he rose again on the third day because death could not hold him. He was a victor over that grave and over death. He took your punishment upon himself so that if you called upon him, he could rescue you. But it's an odd thing that Christ does not rescue those who refuse to call. He does not. He doesn't twist your arm or make you call out in a kind of coercive kind of way. He will woo you and draw you and entice you, if you will. But people that refuse to call out in repentant faith on the Lord will not be saved. So you can call out to Jesus very simply this way, like Peter did for physical salvation out of drowning, this for spiritual salvation out of eternal punishment, and just say, Lord, I'm a sinful person. I deserve to be punished. I really do. Please save me from my sin by your payment for it. If you call on the name of the Lord like that, you will be saved. I mean, and you mean it. And you mean it. And I'm not going to sit here and twist your arm or stay, you know, on this subject until you get so tired of it you say, well, I'll say anything just to get out of here. You know, that's it. That's a simple message of salvation. You listen to what God wants you to hear, to turn to him in repentant faith, and he will save you. John 6:37 says, anybody that comes to me that way will never be turned away. Never be turned away. So Peter hopes and in the following verses assumes that you do call on the Father. That means that you are a Christian. You are one of the redeemed. You have been purchased out of your former life of sin. This is a precondition for what he says. And if you're not a Christian, then really all that's going to come out of the following verses is not a prescription for you to become a better person. It's just going to be a demonstration or a exhibition, if you will, of how you fall short of God's standard for your life. So you can, it's not like if you're not a believer, you just turn your hearing aid off and wait until noon to leave. You can still listen. But what you're listening to is not a way to make yourself a better person or a person with more, you know, purpose and more vision and more, you know, all of that good stuff that the world talks about. It's not that. This will just be an explanation of how you fall short of God's standard and are not able to live a life of the redeemed. And so the only way you can get out of that, of course, is to meet the precondition. So if you're a Christian, though, if you do call upon the name of the Lord, then listen up. This is what he tells us. And he starts by saying in the second phrase of verse 17 that there is a good motivation for reverent conduct. Not only the precondition of reverent conduct, but also a good motivation for it. And that is this. The Father here, this is God the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, one of God's attributes is holiness. We talked about that last week. Out of His holiness derives this idea of impartiality. God cannot be swayed by somebody's affluence or influence. He is not tricked by somebody's good looks. He is not discriminatory on somebody's color of their skin or of their odd looks or whatever it is. None of that. And because God told us to be holy, and this is an outgrowth of His holiness, impartiality, what do you think that means for us? We should be impartial as well. We're just watching a great, great episode of Little House on the Prairie. You know, we had checked those out from the library and the boys like watching them. But it was a great one about racial discrimination and how there was a struggle with that back in the late 1800s, even after the Emancipation Proclamation, and how it was for years and years after that. And I just reflected on passages like Acts chapter 17 that tell us that God has made from one blood all mankind. Everybody is a cousin, closer or more distant to everybody else. There is no difference whether Jew or Greek, black or white, brown or yellow, or red or green if you're from Mars, or purple or whatever. It doesn't matter. This whole business about racism and everything doesn't reflect God's holiness. God doesn't care about the color of skin. God cares about behavior, as we'll see. We see that. He's going to judge according to each one's work. Not how they look, not which side of the tracks they were born on, not how much money they have, on their works. And so this is the ultimate in fairness, the ultimate in fair standards of judgment, kind of a glorious fairness to this in the midst of an often unfair world. We're not going to be able to get rid of all that unfairness. We'll have great progress when the Lord comes and reigns on the earth, and all of that will be gone in heaven. But that's no excuse for saying let's keep it up. We got to stamp it out as much as possible, especially out of our individual lives. No room for partiality, none whatsoever. Now, God is impartial, and this is a fair judgment according to each one's work, but this does not make it any less serious. God is our judge, and He is going to judge according to each one's work. For unbelievers, He's going to judge their works. Revelation chapter 20 tells us He's going to judge them out of the books which contain their works. Their names will not be found written in the book of life. Their works will not be sufficient for them to be saved, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's just as simple a statement as you can get. For believers, He does judge also according to our works, not for eternal salvation, but at the judgment seat of Christ, according to what we've done in our bodies, whether it be good or evil, good or bad. So it is the case that there is a judgment based on works, and it's a legitimate judgment. It's fair, but it's serious. And it should cause us to be motivated to reverent conduct now, because we will be called to account for our conduct later. So this is kind of a future looking motivation for present holiness, present reverence and God-fearing life right now. So we should conduct ourselves accordingly. That's the motivation. So we have the precondition. You have to be a Christian now. We have the motivation, because if you are, you're going to face God as your judge based on each one's works. Impartial, to be sure, but still very serious. And then we move on to the command for reverent conduct, the very center of what Peter's trying to get across to us. And he says in verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, here refers to here in this world, here in this earth, this sin-cursed earth. So he's talking about the time of our sojourn. He means the time of our temporary residence in this foreign country. It'd be great for all of us to do some international travel, not just to see the work of missions, but also to experience that outsider kind of feeling. You know, you don't know the language, you don't understand the culture, you don't know where you're going, you're relying on somebody else for help, all different kinds of things. But that gives you a little bit of a flavor of dwelling on this earth as a citizen of another place. And that's what we should feel like, in a sense, as Christians. Remember in 1:1, Peter said to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And we said this was not just reflecting a Jewish dispersion or diaspora, but it was reflecting the Gentile audience, largely Gentile audience, to whom Peter is writing, scattered throughout Asia Minor, who are out of place, in a sense. They're citizens of heaven and not citizens of Rome or citizens of this earth, per se. They are citizens of heaven, residing in a foreign land, the world system, while they wait for the return to their real home, the new heavens and new earth. And so Peter is assuming a fundamental kind of disconnection between his readers and the world in which they live. We're not on the same page with the world, are we? Listen now. If you're on the same page with the world, if you are socially kind of in with them, and you don't experience that kind of outsider situation, you know, you're kind of on the outside looking into that world stuff, and that's how you should be. But if you're on the inside looking out and you're all comfortable there, and everything of the world just fits and it's all comfy cozy, boy, there's a real problem. Peter talks to his audience as those who are pilgrims of the dispersion and those who are on a sojourn. They're just passing through this world. It's not a permanent place. We have homes and we have places we live, but they're just temporary. If you could just think about them that way. Your home is not your permanent home. Your possessions and all of that stuff is all doomed to be burned up. Ultimately, we are outsiders in this world. The world hates us. We ought to have a healthy distaste for the world. We have to be in it, of course, but not swallowed up by it. We're not on the in crowd. We're on the outskirts. Well, I could say a lot more about that. Maybe I should. But I trust that you'll think about that and try to get a sense of the fact that you're an outsider. I mean, for every one of you that's here, there's, I don't know, 1,000 people in Ann Arbor that aren't where you are. I'm only guessing. I don't know the numbers, but there are a lot of people that think you're pretty weird. You know, and that's good. For us, we're just sojourning here. We're just passing through. Well, that's the idea of the sojourn. But notice we're to conduct ourselves during this time of our stay here with fear or in fear. Now, I have kind of an extended section on this in my notes. Fear is translated as reverence or reverent fear in your translations that you have before you. Peter uses here the noun form of the word phobos, which is related to the verb phabeo, which means to fear. It's the most common word for fear in the New Testament in Greek. It's where we derive all of our phobias from. Sometime you go to the web and look up the website phobialist.com and you will see hundreds of them. But we're not talking here about theophobia. in that sense of phobia, like arachnophobia or arithmophobia. You know what that is? The fear of numbers. Or even theologicophobia, the fear of theology. Or all the other different phobias that are out there. This is not a panic or a slavish kind of fear that we're talking about. That kind of fear is really self-centered if you think about it. It's all focused on me and my response. You know, the physiological responses of fear and the weak knees and all of that sort of thing that comes along with that. This is not a self-centered kind of fear. Rather, this phobos, this fear, is centered outwardly on God. It's a reverence. It's an awe. It's a wholesome kind of fear. I have a cross reference in Acts chapter 9. Maybe be helpful. In Acts chapter 9, it says, "The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So they made it their business to walk in the fear of the Lord. But even though I say all of that and say it's not as panic kind of fear, there is a touch of what I've called caution in this fear. How else could I say it? A treading lightly, a kind of tension in this reverence or fear. After all, God will be our judge. We just looked at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us that Paul there says, you know, "I'm going to be absent from the body. I'll be present with the Lord. But, and stand before the judgment seat of Christ," he adds. "But," he says, "given all of that, knowing the fear or terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Because we are accustomed to the fear of God, and we know what it will be to be at the judgment seat of Christ. We want to persuade men likewise to be saved. So we don't want to water down this fear motif by saying it's just reverence in some generic sense so much. So, you know, watering it down so that the concept of fear becomes bland and tasteless and has no bite to it. It has some of that bite to it still. It has some of that caution, that tension, that we will be judged. And this fact should keep our feet moving on the right path. That tension will tend to draw us in when we would tend to go astray. That would be a rubber band, as it were, to drag us back onto the right path instead of letting our feet wander off. We want to be like in the Old Testament, those who fear God and keep His commandments. Those to whom wisdom and instruction are joyful and delightful and profitable and helpful. Not those that reject the knowledge of God or reject the wisdom of God. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And fools are the opposite of those that fear God. Those that fear God are really those that have faith in Him and understand their position relative to Him. Hebrews 12:28 says that since we're receiving a kingdom, such a kingdom, we should serve God with reverence and godly fear. That's how we ought to be. Now, if we had no knowledge of God's love and God's compassion, then I don't see any way how this fear could be muted at all. It should be a full-fledged panic. If we knew nothing of God's love, if we knew nothing of His compassion, if we knew nothing of His making a payment for sin on our behalf, and all we knew was that there was a fearful expectation of judgment, how could we not be shaking in our boots? You know, I was thinking of this example. 1741, Jonathan Edwards preaches the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." How many of you have read that sermon? "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you have not read that sermon, you must read that sermon. It's structured around 10 principles that he gives, basically telling the unbeliever that you are on the precipice of hell. God is not obligated for a moment to keep you out of that fiery pit. Because of your sin and because of the brevity of life, you may fall into there at any moment. And so that's why it's entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If He were just to allow the breath to leave you and you were to die, down you would go. And that was the very sobering message of Jonathan Edwards and how he preached that. I encourage you to read that sometime, not just for your edification in terms of Christian history, but also for your spiritual edification, just so you get an idea of that revival and great awakening kind of preaching. Thankfully, however, a believer's love and knowledge of God turned that panic kind of fear into this reverence kind of fear that we're talking about. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And so that love and fear, love kind of takes you away from that abject terror idea and puts you into the reverence and awe, wholesome kind of terror, fear, reverence of God, if you will. So you see that love and fear kind of set off against each other. But if you don't have any love for God, and if you don't know that God is concerned at all about you, why wouldn't your life be filled with the fear of God if you knew that any moment you could drop into eternal punishment for your sin? The unbeliever should be terrified by God and His judgment against sin. But what does the Bible say? The unbeliever is foolish, because it says the unbeliever, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't care. How is it that they don't care? You know, some unbelievers have what I call a cultural respect for God. You know, maybe they wouldn't graffiti a church, but they'll graffiti something else. Or if they see a Bible, they'll treat it like a rabbit's foot. Or a minister, you know, don't mess with the minister. All the church members, sure, you can mess with them, but not the pastor or the priest or the church building or you know, this kind of fear that's like, you know, the big man upstairs kind of thing. That's just cultural. And certainly it comes out of the image of God that's in each person. They know that God exists, but it's been twisted into this kind of unfearing fear. They do all kinds of other bad things, but, you know, they say, if I just stay off God's territory, He'll stay off mine. Well, that's not real fear of God. It's not real respect for Him. Not if they ignore what He says. Not if they ignore what He tells them. This is foolishness. Real fear doesn't act that way. Well, the unbeliever should be terrified. But in a strange twist that sin puts on the mind, it doesn't allow the unbeliever to rationally think through things correctly. I think sin darkens the minds of the unbeliever, doesn't it? Sin twists their mind and causes it to be unable to see things truly as they are. That's what we call self-deception. They know something, but then the way they act is like they don't know that. See? They know God, but there's no fear of God before their eyes. They know what good and evil are, but yet they say that evil is good and good is evil. There's a real messed up situation because of sin. So don't let the unbeliever flummox you. You know, he's got all this wisdom and all this knowledge and all this understanding. He's foolish. His thinking is all goofy. It's self-deceiving. And he doesn't have the right fear of God like the believer should have in his life. Now, there are two other points here in the text. We have the precondition. We have the motivation for reverent conduct. We have the command to reverent or walking in fear, that kind of conduct. Fourthly, we have the reason for reverent conduct. And I've broken this into two parts. The positive reason, which we'll get to in a moment, and the negative reason, which we'll look at right now. Verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We started out with a future-looking motivation. Now we go to a past-looking reason, or if you will, motivation, reason for conducting ourselves in the proper way. We know that we should conduct ourselves that way because we were not redeemed with something cheap. That's the bottom line, I guess you would say. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. This conduct before salvation is described as aimless. It's described as useless or vain, worthless in an eternal sense. It had no real point to it. Perhaps it was bouncing from one thing to another, just kind of, you know, that phrase, muddling through, just getting through life. Perhaps it was driven by the worship of useless idols, gold and silver and stone, objects of affection that men put up. It's not the kind of life Peter describes in verse 13, the mind girded up kind of life. You know, where all those loose ends are pulled in, where your focus is true and straight on the narrow way. It's just aimless, worthless, useless conduct received by tradition. This is the conduct that was handed to them by their fathers. You've heard somebody say, "My dad always taught me," and then they follow with something that's unbiblical. You know, not like a good value or something like that, but it's, you know, something looking out for number one, thing they think is the best, the most self-preserving or something like that. The tradition, and a lot of the world is caught up into this very much. In our country and in others as well, think of the hatred that persists from generation to generation, from one ethnic group to another. What's the sense? It's useless. It's aimless. It's dumb. But yet it's passed on by tradition from their fathers, one generation after the next, and people just repeat it and it goes on. And we have this kind of irrational behavior on the basis of it. The young people are taught by their parents and then they turn and teach it to their children. The readers of Peter here were purchased out of this endless cycle of bondage. It says they were redeemed, bought out of it, released from bondage. That's like a slave being redeemed, or a indentured servant, or a prisoner, or somebody in jail being redeemed out of that, bought out of it. But not with corruptible things, the things of this world. Nothing of finite value, or let me say it this way, not enough things of finite value could be added up to produce the payment of an infinitely holy God. See, all of the things of this world cannot do that. These corruptible things are useless. They're part of the useless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Now, you see, you can't, out of evil, good cannot spring. When you have an evil root, you will have evil fruit. You can't add up enough evil things and worthless things to get something of true, eternal, and everlasting value. It's not by their gold or silver, not by their idols that are perhaps made of those substances that these people were saved, but they were saved because of, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was that they were bought with the precious blood, valuable because he was one who was sinless, spotless, no blemishes. He was the perfect lamb, John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. The blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy God to the permanent expiation of sin. Only the blood of the infinite Christ, the divine man, could do that. The sacrifice had to be far more perfect than those Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews 10 tells us this. You know, our redemption shows that God has a very severe distaste for sin. It's like, imagine the worst thing you've ever eaten before as far as the taste of it. Far worse. It's an awful thing to God. And so it took the killing of His own Son to satisfy His distaste and to clean that distaste out. This is really what we were saved from. God's ultimate distaste and His demand for punishment from sin. And for this reason, Peter says, you ought to conduct yourself properly because it took the killing of His Son, the payment of His precious blood, in order to redeem you out of that useless life. So why do you want to have your life sullied by that stuff if the payment has been so high? You don't want to have anything to do with that former life because you're going to be judged by God, who is going to judge impartially, sure, but according to your works. And so you don't want to have your works be in that area where you were before conformed to the former lusts, verse 14 says, or here, your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, just note, the blood of Christ is precious because of His sinless life, His divine life. It is not precious because he had blood different than any other human being. Okay, make sure you understand that. Christ was fully human. It is a heresy to say that He was not fully human. And it is a heresy to say that He had some special chemical substance going through His arteries and veins different than what you and I have. He has blood just like you and I have. But it was that blood was going through a man whose life was perfect and sinless. That's what makes it precious. And also it's precious because it was given as a perfect substitute for us. It's precious in its inherent value, and it's precious to us, isn't it? Can you say it's valuable? It's precious because of the fact that He gave Himself as a lamb, poured out its blood at the Old Testament altar. He poured out His blood outside of the gates of Jerusalem for the salvation of the world. He was a perfect lamb, like Exodus 12 tells the people of Israel to select out of their flock. He was a lamb who gave His very lifeblood. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. He was like a lamb led before its shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Same in Acts chapter 8 and 32. And we will see Him as a lamb for in some way in all eternity. Revelation 5, 6, John says, I saw one that looked like a lamb that had been slain in heaven. There, with the marks of that death still upon His body. So the blood of Christ is precious not because it's a different substance than regular old blood, but because it was lived in a life of a different man, one who was perfect, one who had no sin, one who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death to achieve for us perfect obedience and righteousness through His life and to take upon Himself the full bore penalty of sin in His flesh, in His body on the tree. So should we not then conduct ourselves with reverence before one who paid such a price for me? Perhaps by our lives we make the grace of Christ look cheap. Salvation is free only because somebody else paid for it. There is no free lunch. And an eternal life coming out of eternal death is certainly not free. It's of infinite cost. And so our conduct should be commensurate with that. Our conduct should be of the same value as the payment for our release from sin. And so if you just take Peter at his word Your conduct should be this way because you know that you were redeemed with something so expensive and so valuable that to live an irreverent life would be a smack in the face of the Holy God. He saved you by His precious blood. May your conduct be precious in the sight of the Lord likewise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, spare us from treating this matter lightly. Oh God, we know how we fall short. Well, we don't even know the full extent of that, because we're so dull and we yet have sin. But I pray that you'll help us to take one step further in our walk with you and our sanctification, that we would really understand that our conduct is to be holy because you are holy. It's to be reverent because you paid such a price for sin. And it was something that was of infinite value that had to be forfeited so that we could have eternal life. May it never be said, Lord, of Fellowship Bible Church or of the saints here, that we believe in cheap grace. The grace that we have experienced is so marvelous and so infinite and so wonderful that we couldn't call it anything but worthy of the Lamb of God who gave Himself the infinite sacrifice for sins. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your hymnals, take them up, and our brother will lead us in our final hymn this morning, and then we'll quickly be dismissed. Thank you, Dan.
Hymn number 62 we'll close with today. Number 62, let's stand together, please.
Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, no riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only salvation, the death of my Savior now maketh me whole. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious blood is of love untold. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, the guilt of my conscience too heavy to throw. The blood of the cross is my only foundation, the death of my Savior could only atone. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious price above control. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, the holy commandment for faith we draw near. The blood of the cross is my only foundation, the death of my Savior removeth my fear. I am redeemed, but not with silver. Above untold. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, the way into heaven could not thus be bought. The blood of the cross is my only foundation, the death of my Savior redemption hath wrought.
was selected for a reason, obviously. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this truth that we are redeemed, but not with silver, bought, but not with gold. Oh, Lord, the price was far more costly than that. And Lord, may our lives reflect it in their conduct. Sanctify your people through your truth. Your word here that we've looked at is truth. And Lord, for those that may not know if they have really called upon the Lord, will they do that even today? Oh, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.